In that song, I couldn't help but think and be thankful and kind of be in awe of that. I was just thinking back through the week and the times where I allow things to cause anxiety in my life, stress in my life, anger in my life. And those days that I allowed that to keep me from spending time at the feet of my Savior. I can't help but think and be in awe of that, that He's overcome my sin, past, present, and future. A debt that I could not pay that I owed, and that I continue to owe, but like I continually fall short of His glorious standard. But His blood covers it all. And He is faithful to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and our sin. When we repent and we confess, He cleanses us. He restores that fellowship. And this morning, it leads us right into Malachi. We continue our series this morning on our worship being bland. When our worship becomes bland, how do we restore flavor to our worship? And I'm not just talking about, again, the worship that we do within this building, but worship being our lives, that we are living sacrifices for our Savior. And this morning, we get to the heart of the issue. And it took me back a few years ago, actually several years ago. You know, when you sit back and you begin to reflect on your life, and I began to do that this week as I began to study, and I was thinking about where we were going, where the Lord wanted us to go this morning with these few verses and with this scripture and that kind of thing. And Malachi really gets to the heart of the issue, and that is unrepentance. And I couldn't help but go back and think about my time as a youth pastor down at Hopewell Methodist. And that was before we had GPS on the phone, and that's when I had to still go and print directions off of MapQuest. And I still had to rely on somebody in the other seat to read them to me and tell me directions. Or if I felt like really confident, like I would read them beforehand and I'd just have them close to me to refer to. And I never will forget each time that we took those kids on a trip and I was driving, I'd always get us lost. We were going to Winter Place one year and I was following actually Cindy Neal in a van in front of me. And I saw her get off and for whatever reason I remained straight and it was heading toward Tennessee. And a few years later, I wasn't driving. But we had took the group to Appalachian State, a winter conference up there, and Jerry Neal was driving at that time. Maybe it was just the Neals' fault at the time. Go ahead and blame them, right? They can't defend themselves. They ain't here, you know? And so, but I remember sitting there, we were leaving, we were getting ready to come home. Jerry was driving, I was in the front seat, and we had got on the highway, and we started driving, and Jerry looked at me, he said, Thomas, does this look familiar? I said, yeah, this looks familiar. And we went by like an equipment sales place. And I said, yeah, I remember that right there. And there were like a few other things that I'd point out and be like, Jerry, I remember that. We're good. We're good. And all of a sudden, we get ready. We're traveling. I'm looking down. And Jerry says, Thomas, do you remember that? And points to the biggest Tennessee sign you've ever seen in your life. And at that point, I said, no, I don't think I remember that. And it was like the clear sign and the clear indicator that, yes, we were heading the wrong way. Now, there were two things that I could have done at that moment. I could have looked at Jerry and said, Jerry, no, I remember passing Tennessee. I remember that road sign. We're on the right track and that kind of thing. We're not turning around. In fact, Jerry could have looked at me and said, I'm turning this thing around, and we could have argued about it. Because at that point in time, I would have realized that we were on the wrong course, that we were not heading home. In fact, we were heading the opposite direction of home. But I had a decision to make with the knowledge that was brought before me and the facts laid before me. And then so with that laid before me, we turned around, we repented, and headed home. And this morning, Malachi talks about the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the heart. And so let's look at Malachi chapter 3 as we continue on adding flavor to our worship. And in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says this, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And as we kind of go, I'm just going to break this down piece by piece. But when it talks about the phrase, the days of your fathers, that was used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a positive way throughout Scripture. But the first time that we see this phrase used in a negative way in Scripture is it referring to the generation of Israelites who would not obey God and enter into the promised land and take it. If you remember, Moses sent 12 spies to spy out in the land of Canaan, and 10 of them come back and said, "Nope, they're huge, they're giants. We're nothing compared to them." And the people of Israel, that generation that God had held accountable, listened to those 10 spies and not Joshua and Caleb. And so because of that, that is the first time that we see the negative use of this phrase, the days of your fathers. We also see it used in the time of Judges, where the Bible characterizes the nation of Israel of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we see it used negatively, and it's used negatively in this sense. And so what Malachi is saying is saying, hey, listen, God's calling you out. You've been unfaithful. You have turned away from Him just like that generation in the wilderness. You've not heeded my call. You've left my path. You've rebelled. He says, so return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, God is not saying that His relationship with Israel is done, like it no longer exists. We know from the Old Testament that Israel is God's covenant people. In fact, a few weeks ago, we looked at that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai in a different way in the light of marriage, in the marriage covenant. And so that does not change. God is still their God, and Israel is still His people. And we've seen God reassure the people in Malachi's audience of that by calling them Israel and calling them Judah and Jerusalem and not just referring to them as Judah. Also, in chapter 1, He reminds them that He still loves them because, remember, He chose their ancestor Jacob and not Esau. So He's reminded them that He still loves them, that they are still His people. But what He is saying here is that our fellowship, our relationship is a little broken right now. You're still my people, I'm still your God, but we're not really tight right now. We're not intimate right now. And I love the illustration that I heard over the weekend at our marriage conference. It goes no different than this right here, that I may have conflict with my wife. I may say some harsh words to my wife, or I may neglect to do something or go out of my way to hurt her. And while that problem remains unresolved, we're still husband and wife. We're still in covenant. But that relationship just is not right. We're not enjoying the type of fellowship and the depth of relationship that we could have when everything is resolved and done. And so that's what He's saying. He says, return to me, I will return to you. It's talking about an intimacy factor and not a covenant relationship factor. But He says, I'll return to you. Another way to look at that is he says, repent. He says, in light of everything that we've talked about so far, it's your road sign that you're going the wrong direction. Now turn and repent. And when you repent, I'll return to you. People were claiming at this time that God feels far away, that He had neglected them, that He had forgotten them, and yet God's saying, you're on my mind, you're on my heart, but man, you're far from me. And I think a lot of times we may look at our lives and say, God, I don't see you doing this, I don't see you hearing my prayers, God, or answering my prayers, or God, I feel like you're a million miles away. God, I read your word. In fact, I had somebody tell me this a few months ago, like I'm reading God's word and I'm praying, but I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of it, and I don't feel like I'm hearing Him. And yet they're constantly living in habitual sin that they will not repent and turn from. We've already learned in Malachi that we are foolish to think that God, our sin, will not hinder our relationship with Him and render our worship of Him bland. And so He says, return to me and I will return to you. There's a promise there. Just like there was a promise that when we saw that Tennessee sign, we knew that if we turned, we'd end up back home. But if we kept going, we were going to end up in Tennessee and further along, and I'd have some mad parents at me as a youth pastor. But then here's their response. But you say, how shall we return? Now, this is not a sincere thing. This is sarcastic. This is, again, just treating God as insignificant, His greatness as nothing. And He's saying, but how will we return? In fact, the New Living Translation says, how can we return when we've never left you? And so we've seen already in the book of Malachi, we've seen God call them out on their lack of love for Him. And so in the first part of Malachi 1, He reminds them of His great love and how He still loves them, hoping that it would jumpstart their worship of Him. but it does not happen. So then the last half of chapter 1, we see God say, man, I am a great God. At least honor me and respect me like a father would honor his son. I mean, a son would honor his father and a servant would honor his master. But you won't even do that. And so their worship had become bland because they had lost sight of God's greatness. We see him give them another road sign saying, hey, listen, you have been unfaithful in your marriage covenant. Your wives have been faithful to you, and yet you want to treat them with disrespect and with harm and with malice by divorcing them and marrying pagan women. And he says, remember, I have been faithful to you even when you have not been faithful to me. So be faithful to the wife of your covenant who has been faithful to you. We saw last week he called them out on employers taking advantage of their employees. We see that in chapter 2, the priests have left God's past and they are teaching and accepting second best or unacceptable sacrifices. They are thumbing their noses up at God's commands. And so all these road signs have been put up to the nation of Israel and saying, hey, listen, you're going the wrong way and you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And despite all these road signs that we've seen throughout the book of Malachi, it seems like the people of Israel need one more. And so that's what Malachi brings to their attention next. And in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God replies, in your tithes and in your contributions. And as we talk about this, through all, we don't talk about money. It's going to be part of it today. But here's the thought of this passage, I believe, right here, is it goes so much deeper than a tithe. Because Malachi, once again, is pointing out the heart issue. And that's the biggest issue. He says, it's your hearts. They are hardened. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. And the heart of the issue is the heart. And it's just manifested in how they're using their possessions that God has given them. It's manifested in how they treat the offerings of the Lord. It's manifested in the way that they treat of Him, and that serving Him is a burden, and that it is tiresome, and that it is pointless. But in verse 8, let's take a look. Will you rob me, he says. And in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. Now, this is talking about, again, the Old Testament curse, the covenant curse that he makes to the people at Mount Sinai. And in, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 28, maybe Numbers 28. I've got them confused this week in my studies. I might get them confused now. But I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 28. I believe it's the cursings and the blessings of the covenant that God has when He enters into the people with the people of Israel. And also in Nehemiah chapter 10, which these people have probably been privy to, most of them, to experience. But when Ezra read the book of the law to the people of Israel, Nehemiah records and says, man, there was a great repentance. There was a turning. And so they entered into a solemn written covenant. The priests and the leaders of the people of Israel and also the people of Israel entered into a written covenant, a renewed covenant with the Lord, saying, yes, we want to obey you. We want to honor your temple. We want to honor your commands, and we want to obey them. And if we don't, we invite cursing upon us. And so the curse here is referring to the covenant curse that God enters into them as conditions for disobedience at Mount Sinai. You are robbing me and the whole nation of you. So it's not a minor thing. It is a nationwide spread thing. In verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Notice not part, but the full, everything. Tithe is a tenth. And here's something that's interesting about this right here, is that God is just calling the people of Israel to honor Him and be obedient to Him with their finances in the least possible way. Because there are three tithes that the Israelites were supposed to give in order to take care of the priests, the temple, the festival, and that kind of thing. And that totaled up to about 23%. And here God's saying, listen, just bring the tenth. Just bring the tithe. Bring me what is rightfully mine. And that's the other thing that I want, just that kind of blew me away this week, is nowhere through the Scripture does it talk about giving a tithe or asking for a tithe, but it's giving a tithe. It's God taking His tithe like it is rightfully His. Everything that we have is His. We're to be good stewards of it. And that's what He was telling the people of Israel here. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Again, this is the storehouse is where they put grain and wine and different things like that, and it would take care of the Levites, and the Levites would take a portion of that and tithe it to the priest, and it would take care of God's work. It would take care of God's people, God's men. and so that the work could go on as they served and took care of the temple and offered sacrifices before God on behalf of the people and taught the people the word of God. He says, so bring it all in so that my house can be full. And he says, thereby put me to the test. Try me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. He says, listen, I understand, because here's the thing. Don't forget that they have returned from Babylon. They are still just a little group of people on the outskirts of the kingdom of Persia. They are small. There's been other people that, while they have been out of the land for 70 years, have remained there, and they are established. They are financially healthy and that kind of thing. But the people of Israel that came back from Babylon, they're struggling economically. They're struggling with their crops not being able to grow. They're struggling with just the pressures of trying to rebuild and to make it. And no matter how hard they work, they seem to have nothing left and nothing to show for it. And so he's like, he says, put me to the test. And I love this phrase here. This phrase really stood out. And this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not one of those things where I challenge you to say, hey, give 10% of your income and God's going to shake it down and give you 20% back. That's not it. And I don't think that's scriptural. I don't think that's biblical. But here's what I do know. If you look at verse chapter 10, it says this. It says, test me and bring that full tithe into the storehouse. But look at the phrase, if you do, see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The only other piece or area of the Bible that phrase comes in the windows of heaven is Genesis in the flood account, when God just like poured down rain to flood the entire earth. He says, try me. I will pour out a blessing upon you. And what that looks like is simply this right here, because it's not a prosperity thing, but here's what I do believe, and this is what I can give witness to over my years of life and tithing and that kind of thing, is that when there is a need, I'll put it this way, there's not ever been a need that we have been in need of that has went unmet. I've never missed a meal unless it was by choice. When Steph and I first got married, and we needed a heating and an air unit, there was a check for 10 grand. Somebody found out the need and said, hey, I want to take care of that. When there's medical needs, it's taken care of. Yes, we've got to be smart with what we have, but when we give, God honors and He blesses. And what this is attest to is, or a picture of in my mind was simply this, is we think about the deluge that happened at the flood and the amount of rain that poured down and the amount of rain that was burst up out of the a foundation of the earth that caused the flood. And if you go back through Genesis, like all the mountaintops were covered by a good measure. And what God's saying, test me, honor me with your finances, honor me with your possessions, and just see what I can do with it. Anytime that you have a need, I'll just open up enough and I'll meet that need. You got another need? Don't worry, I still got plenty back. I'll open up the windows of heaven again. I'm going to pour it down and meet that need again. He says, just put me to the test, and I'll make sure that your needs are covered. It's a promise. He says, put me to the test. Try me. See if I will not bless you until you have no more need. In verse 11, this is how he says that he's going to do it for the people of Israel. He says, I will rebuke the devourer. And this could be an army, this could be a fire, this could be the locust. But he says, I'm going to rebuke it, I'm going to keep it away from you. There's no more damage coming to you, there's protection there if you do this, so that it would not destroy the fruits of your soil. Again, we've talked about it, they don't have crops, they're working really hard, and they don't understand why God's not blessing them because of their rebellion and the hardness of their hearts. They won't return to Him. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And what this is what was going on is, in other pieces in the Hebrew language, it talks about this word here. The idea here is of a miscarriage. And what was going on with the fruit and the vines of that day is that the vines were producing fruit, but before they became ripe, they'd fall off the vine and rot. They were no good. And he says, don't worry. He says, I'm going to take care of that, and I'll bless you in that area as well. In verse 12, and because of my blessings and me meeting your needs, because you're honoring me and you're loving me by obeying my commands, it says this, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And I still think that this verse has a lot to do with the millennial kingdom, when the world will look around and be like, man, God has blessed Israel with His presence. but it was also an immediate context. God says, listen, if you would just trust me, man, people around you would be in awe of me and my favor upon you. And so the first thing that we talked about this morning was the heart of the issue is the heart. But the second thing is, this is kind of like a side note, but what about this? Does God still command Christians to tithe today? Because you've got some that says no, the law has no, the Old Testament teachings, the Old Testament books have no longer any rule or influence on the believer's life because of what Christ did on the cross. It's a new covenant. It's a new day. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace, meaning that we don't deserve it, but we can have forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him by putting our faith in Jesus. And so today, tithing no longer has a place on believers. We could go a lot of different ways with this, but here's where I want to go with it this morning. Number one is the tithe, or the practice of the tithe, predated the Mosaic Law. You've got Abraham giving a tithe of his spoils after rescuing Lot to the priest Melchizedek. And so we see that the tithe, the idea of a tithe, predates the law and the commands. The other thing is simply this, is that the new covenant, the way that we can have a relationship with God through grace and belief in Jesus Christ by no merit of our own, always elevates the standards of Old Testament law. It doesn't at any point in time lower the level of moral standards and responsibility and expectations of the Old Testament law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. It'll be up here on the screen, but I'm going to turn to it here in my Bible. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 23 is just a piece of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. And this is just a couple examples. We're going to look at a couple examples here of how this new covenant through Jesus Christ, this new agreement on how to be made right with God and have a relationship with God through Jesus, elevates the standards of the old law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus is teaching. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, under the old covenant, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But this is where the new covenant elevates the standard of the old covenant. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." If you skip on, you see in verse 27, this is another instance in which the new covenant elevates the standards or brings out probably the heartbeat of the old covenant. It says, "You have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Then he goes on to say, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away." And he continues on the severity of removing the temptation in our life that causes us to stumble in sin. And so we see that the old covenant is not, number one, not eliminated. In fact, Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it," to be the correct interpretation of it. And the thing about it is, I can't help but sit back and go back and think about a phrase that Francis Chan used this morning in our life group when we recapped that those few short accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and His power. And he stepped back at the end of it, he says, "And yet, we've got to beg people to want to worship Him. We've got to beg people to serve Him and beg people to be faithful to Him and beg people to spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer. We've got to beg you," not even saying beg, but we think so little of the Lord that we want to argue about and wrestle with, did He mean the 10% off our gross, the 10% off our net? Do we really have to give 10%? And we're trying to have this discussion and this argument in our minds about a God who gave us everything. And so the Old Testament law is not voided necessarily, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is a new covenant. That new covenant therefore elevates the moral standard of that old covenant. The second thing is this, is that God had His reasons for giving the tithe. And the first one was simply being that it funded God's work. It made sure that his house was taken care of. It made sure that his priests were taken care of and that his ministry could continue on. That was how he worked at that time in his plan of redemption. The second thing that I believe it did was simply this, and I see it in my personal life, is one, it helped prevent the people of Israel allowing money and materialism to become their God. Because, and I ain't gonna lie, like I'm human, I am sinful, and there are times that I think, man, I could do a lot with that money that I give back to the Lord. Like, we could use that money. And yet, I know if I use that money, I'm going to spend it on things that are just temporary, that have no eternal value, that I'm living in disobedience. And I believe God instituted the tithe so that the people of Israel would not love money more than they love God, so that they would have no other gods before Him, so that they would have no idols before Him. And I think, finally, one of the things that God gives us the tithe for, instructed the tithe for here, is because it would make us more like Him. Romans 8:32 says that He does not even withhold His own Son, but He gave His own Son for us. Won't He give us everything else? He is a generous God. And Ephesians 5:1 tells us that we are to be imitators of God, that we are to be generous, that we are to be open-handed. And I believe that's one of the things that as we honor God with our possessions, with our money, it develops the character of Christ within us. It allows His work to continue to go forth. And it keeps us from making things or material possessions our God. Jesus said you can't love both God and money. You can't serve two masters. And finally, it makes us trust Him. It makes us trust Him because, God, here I am giving a portion back of what I've given you, or that you've given me. I'm giving it back. God, I've got to trust you now to take care of my needs with just 90% of what I had before. So it stretches our trust and develops our faith in Him. And so I believe there are reasons that God gave the people of Israel a tithe, and I believe it's a good practice for us to have today. In fact, I believe that as we talk about the new covenant, kind of elevating the standards and everything of the Old Testament law, then maybe 10% should just be our baseline. If we're not giving anything, say, God, maybe follow the advice that Paul gives the Corinthians, like that each person should decide in their heart what to give. That's not an scapegoat to give less than 10%. But if you're not giving anything, God, where can I start? Where can I start? Maybe the Holy Spirit jumps on you and says 2%. Maybe He jumps on you and says, do the whole 10. Test me. But maybe for others, God begins to lay on our heart and says, nope. You're living under the times of grace. And I've given you everything, and now I want to test you. I want to develop your trust and your faith within me. And now it's time to extend a little bit more of your budget to me. I don't know what it is, but it comes down to an issue of the heart. And I believe with all my being that if we are wrestling with God on whether 10% and we want to get caught up on black and white and that kind of thing, and the issue is I just don't want to give God that much of my money, it's a heart condition. I believe it is with anything that God tells us to do that we want to rebel against or kick against. That's a condition of our heart, and that it's time for us to dive into the Word of God. And as we dive into the Word of God ourselves, that we say, Holy Spirit, teach me the Word of God so that I might become more like the Son of God in this area of my life or whatever through the verses that I read through. So it's a heart condition. Then as we wrap up, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. I got to flip back here. But in Malachi chapter 3, as we close it out this morning, as we return to the Lord, it allows Him to move in our life. Again, look at verses 10 through 12. He says, will I not protect you from the devourer? Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Have a change of heart. Realize that you're wrong. Turn and repent. He says, realize this. He says, for when you do, I will rebuke the devourer, and there will be no more need. He says, your crops will give it abundance. I'll protect you from the enemy. And so when we return to Him, when we repent, God promises to provide for us. He says, put me to the test And if you do, all the nations around you will call you blessed. But in order to do that, you've got to repent. And I want to take just a moment here. What is repentance? What is repentance? And I believe the book of Malachi gives us a good platform for this. Repentance is having a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. In other words, as God uses Malachi to preach to the people, and he says, hey, you have stopped loving me. And Malachi reminded the people of how God loved them, then repentance would have been like in all of God's love and a brokenness and saying, yes, God, we are sorry that we have not loved you. Forgive us because we are overwhelmed with your love. And then they'd begin to love him, but that love is demonstrated through obedience. And so when we look and we talk about them being deceitful with one another and lying to one another and mistreating one another, repentance would not be them taking the time out and praying to God and say, God, listen, I know what I did to Bradley was wrong. God, please forgive me of that. And then I get up and everything's good. That's not full repentance. I have not fully repented yet. Repentance was vertical, but then it's also horizontal. Because if I just pray to God like that and I don't go to that person that I've offended, then you know what I've done? I am no better than those men who are crying at the Lord's altar. Those crocodile tears. Saying, God, why have you not heard my prayer and answered my prayer when the whole time they have not repented from their sin of leaving their wife who is faithful? And so for the people of Israel, it would have looked like for those men who had divorced their wives, their faithful wives who had been faithful to them, who were worshipers of Yahweh, for those that had left their wives and have yet married that pagan woman, it would have been, oh, in light of everything that God just told me and his faithfulness to Israel, that God, yes, I am sorry that I have left my wife. She was faithful to me. God, forgive me. And then through repentance, in light of that, would have been going back and restoring or trying to restore that covenant with that faithful wife. It would have been for the man who was contemplating the idea of leaving his wife who was faithful for a pagan woman, a non-worshipper of Yahweh, and saying, God, I am sorry for that. Now I'm going to invest fully in my marriage. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, for those who had already divorced their wives who were faithful and married pagan women, they gave the instructions to divorce the pagan women and remarry their wives who were faithful. That's repentance. For the employers who had been cheating the wages of their people, it wasn't God saying, I'm sorry that I cheated my workers of their wages. God, I'm sorry that I fired them for that or took advantage of my employees for this. No. That's part of it. But then true repentance would have been those employers going back to their employees, giving them everything that they owed, and then from there on out, paying them on time every payday. Like repentance involves a reconciliation of relationship. And so here for the people of Israel this morning, when we talk about the tithe, saying, God, I'm sorry for robbing you, please forgive me, and then still withholding their tithe, that's not repentance. Repentance would involve that, and then turn around, God, and be faithful now. To tithe to you, to give back a portion of what you have given me. I'm going to honor you with these possessions. That's repentance. And the Bible says that when we repent of the sin that has become so habitual in our lives, that is rendering our fellowship with God broken. Now, we're still his children, we're still saved, but that intimacy factor is broken. He says, when you return to me, I will return to you. We're still in a relationship, but when you truly repent, we're walking hand in hand. You will feel my presence. You will read my word, and you'll get something out of it. When you pray, I'll answer your prayers. You may not like my answers, but I'm going to answer them. I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to move in your life. I'm going to move in your marriage. I'm going to move in your church. I'm going to move in your kids. But until you repent, I'm not returning to you. The heart of the issue is our hearts. And so this morning, what's your heart condition? Because we can sit back and we can judge the people of Israel and say, how could they do that to God? And the fact of the matter is we have the entire Word of God. We have our Bibles. we have the Holy Spirit as believers living in us to teach us the Word, to convict us of our sin, to call us out. And yet sometimes we still walk. I love what Aaron says. Aaron, are you here? No, he's not. Aaron's told me this over and over again. He says, man, he says, I look at my Bible as a mirror. And he says, if I don't spend time in the mirror, he says, sometimes I forget who I am. And that could be us preaching the gospel to ourselves, but it could also mean, man, just like the people of Israel, how have we left? How can we return to you? We've never left you. Come to church. In fact, I give my tithes. I may even serve on a ministry team. I do a Bible study. How has my heart left you? And yet we're probably not obedient, heartfelt, in all of Him, day in and day out. Return to me, and I will return to you. What is it that we need to repent from this morning? And like I said, it's more than just saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. And that's why some people who say the sinner's prayer, you sit back and be like, what happened to them? I remember they said the prayer, they got baptized, and yet there's no fruit in their life. Now, there's sometimes that we do drift. We have that sinful flesh to contend with. But when Jesus taught the parable of the sower, there's only one seed that represents the true believer. And that seed is the one that fell on good soil and produced a crop. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Let's pray. That is, we come to you this morning, God, I pray.